think we'll make a start. It is 5:30. Welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what prayer was done to you, but still, you are right there on your own. And it's good to see you. We trust the Lord will bless us, albeit a few. As we often say, we are the Lord's few. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name given to Joseph by the angel, so important. It wasn't just a name, it was a person and a work he would do on behalf of his people. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Absolutely, perfectly, eternally, irresistibly, he will. Hallelujah. So we come to worship again tonight. Pray to draw near to us, bless us, help us, and encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will just repeat the notices, although you were all here this morning. God willing, we will have our Bible study on Thursday at 7:30, but there won't be a Christmas morning service this year. And God willing, we meet again Sunday, next Sunday, 11 and 6:30, and Gary will be taking both services. We're going to sing a hymn connected with Christmas. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold. As with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led to thee. Thank you. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship and of prayer. We thank you for the privilege of coming along to this little place on a Sunday evening to meet with the people of God, to sing these old hymns. But we trust especially to meet with our God, to meet with our Lord Jesus Christ, to meet with the Holy Spirit, to meet with the triune God, triune Jehovah, God of the covenant. We would worship thee. We thank thee for all that thou hast revealed to us concerning thyself, that thou art one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our thanksgiving. Lord, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy good pleasure they are and were created. We come to the great Creator God, who created all things out of nothing. He spoke, and it was done. O Lord, we would stand amazed at the almightiness of our God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, at the great things you've made, at the minute things you've made, all done by your hand, and we marvel. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We thank you for all that creation reveals of yourself, and as the apostle says, even your eternal power and Godhead. There's so much that we can see in creation, in providence, the way to order our lives, step by step, day by day. We're amazed as we look back and see the way you led us. There were oft times we were perplexed and we complained and we felt this wasn't right and this wasn't the way to go. And yet in so many instances you overruled and finally brought us through circumstances and trials. And we look back and say, Lord, thank you. That we needed to be afflicted, because before we were afflicted, we went astray. But since we were afflicted, we have kept your law. We thank you for your gracious dealings with us as a father who loves his children. But we'll correct them as they need to be corrected. We'll chasten them as they need to be chastened. Not because he enjoys it as some kind of cruel, angry, earthly father, but because you know your children need from time to time to be corrected. But you do it with a loving hand and a gracious and a tender hand. And it's always for our best that we might be partakers of your holiness. It's always to draw us closer to yourself. The trial of our faith be much more precious than gold, even in the furnace. So we thank you, Father, for the way you've led us and blessed us. And we've seen your hand at work in so many ways. Even these last 12 months, when things have been difficult, there have been trials. And here we are at the end of the year, and we just still praise your name. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. And we trust you for the days and weeks to come as you tarry. We do not know what lies before us. We do not know what the future holds. But we do know who holds the future. We are persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, or any created thing in heaven or in earth or in hell can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that you bless us over this festive time. We know the world is mad for its festivities and cares little about the Christ of Christmas. We pray, Father, that that will not be our concern and our portion, but rather we will think of this mighty Saviour, this mighty Christ, born as a babe at Bethlehem. We will reflect upon him in his humiliation, taking upon himself flesh and blood. And we shall think of him being born as a helpless babe at Bethlehem. How can this be the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation? Dependent totally upon his mother, as any normal baby would be. Oh Lord, we thank you for he who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, and we through his poverty might become rich. We thank you for all the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. all that is ours because of him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, Father, cause us to rejoice in these great things, these great truths, particularly when we have difficult times and trying times, and we're sure there will be much more to come. We thank you for the past deliverances and blessings, but we need more grace and more strength for the days yet ahead of us. We want to be grateful for past blessings, but we don't want to rely upon past blessings and past experiences. Your grace, Lord, we need new grace. As thy days, so shall thy strength be, is the promise. Lord, we need that strength renewed day by day. And we realize that we need to wait upon the Lord, for the promise is to them that wait upon the Lord, their strength shall be renewed like eagles. They shall mount up with wings. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Oh, grant us to know that in coming days and weeks as you tarry. Bless us, O Lord. Bless those whom we love. We pray for our families. You put us in families and we thank you for them. We have concerns for them as parents, as children for our parents, as brothers, sisters. Lord, we have these relatives for whom we are concerned, some because of physical problems or ailments, others because they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For them we pray particularly. Most of us in the church are for those who are tied to us with natural bonds. They're born of our bone, flesh of our flesh, as it were. And yet they know not the Savior. And some have no interest in him. Oh Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray, have mercy upon them. Some of us have heard, perhaps even in this place, they've heard the gospel. They've heard the sweet overtures of gospel grace. And yet, as yet, they're still blind in their sin and dead in trespasses and sin. But Father, you're an almighty and a sovereign God. You can work as it pleases you in the hearts of our children and grandchildren and brothers and sisters and parents. Oh, have mercy, Lord, we pray thee. Have mercy upon them, being as it pleases thee. May 2021, if you spare us, will be a day for many to know grace in their hearts and grace in their lives. We pray for ourselves as a fellowship, that you would lead us aright. Again, we know not the future, but Lord, we trust you. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We trust you. We are your people, a little flock of your good pleasure. And we pray, Father, that you'd draw near to your people here, the sheep of this fold, and lead us, we pray, in a way that is pleasing to yourself. So we pray that you'll continue with us now and bless us throughout our service for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our next carol is 180. I'm just referring it for my own benefit in the book. 180, Thou Wast Rich, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. Lovely hymn about the majesty of our Savior, and yet he became poor on our behalf. 180. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This morning we read the first chapter, or part of it, and heard what the angel had to say to Joseph regarding Mary and the baby she was to have. And then we read verse 1, chapter 2. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down, and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. May the Lord bless his own word to us. Our next hymn, 166, "Christians Awake." Yes? Thank you. like to turn to Matthew chapter 2, please. In chapter 1, we looked at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Matthew explains to us about his birth, and we read that, and Joseph, and so on. And then we come to the actual birth in chapter 2, and we read verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," and so on. And tonight I want us to look at Bethlehem. We all know about Bethlehem, and much of what I say may be familiar to you. What I want to do is look at it historically and geographically, but then apply that which we learn from the scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously then to ourselves. So that's where we are going, and I say most of it, I guess, will be familiar to you, but perhaps not the links so much. Matthew records that it was Bethlehem of Judea. The point is, because there were two Bethlehems, two are mentioned in the Bible. One is in the north, in the tribe of Zebulun, and one is the normal one down in the south, Bethlehem of Judea, just part of Judea. And we know that Bethlehem was a very insignificant place of itself. And its significance, in a sense, comes from its insignificance. Now, I know it sounds a bit strange, but some of you remember when we dealt with Canaan of Galilee. Canaan of Galilee is mentioned in John 2. It's the only place, well, once or twice it's mentioned, but otherwise it's not mentioned at all. There's nothing famous about Canaan, apart from what Jesus did there. It's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's a no place. Now, Bethlehem was a place like that. We talk about Royal David's City, well, in a sense, it wasn't a city. We sing Little Town of Bethlehem, but in a sense, it wasn't a town. It was a very small village, comparatively speaking, of no significance. Now, that to me is significant, because you would think that if God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is going to send his son, he's going to be born on this earth in time and space, then the Lord of glory would give his son a glorious surrounding. We read in Psalm 45 about the ivory palaces, and we could think about the glory from which the Lord came. And you think he would come to something similar on earth, something glorious, something wonderful. And yet he comes to a place called Bethlehem, which is so insignificant. There's nothing there, really. There wasn't in the time of the Lord. It is insignificant. And yet, I would say, that's deliberately so. One of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is an extraordinary Savior who comes to ordinary men and women like you, like me, in a very ordinary little place. And I could go over that, as I've done in the past, and talk about that to great length. But this is something. There's one thing, something wonderful about the Savior in his life and his ministry, the people to whom he ministers, ordinary folk, sometimes the worst of folk. And he deals kindly with it. The word compassion comes off often from him towards others. And it therefore seems appropriate that he should be born in an insignificant little place. And he will get its significance, as I say, from the fact that he was born there. So the question is, why Bethlehem? Why this insignificant place? Now, someone will say, because they're very clever, I know the answer to that. He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy given by Micah, which is quoted there in verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So, the answer is, he was born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy in Micah given 500 or so years before. Well, you're not wrong, but you're not right. What do I mean by that? Well, that's plain, Micah. But you see, we look at things this way. God looks at things that way. What I mean by that is, God declares the end from the beginning. God has his determinate purposes, and he establishes them, and then works backwards so that they are fulfilled. I hope this doesn't sound too complicated. In other words, God determined Jesus should be born in Bethlehem, and then he determined that Micah, 500 years before, would prophesy of it. And God goes back and back and back, and works all things out. There's the end from the beginning. So it's not the answer to say, well, he was born in Bethlehem because Micah prophesied. God caused Micah to prophesy because he would be born in Bethlehem. And then you have to answer the question, why did God cause Micah to prophesy? And so on. So in the purposes of God, Bethlehem was chosen according to God's own sovereign will. And there are reasons for that. Now, some may be included in what I'm going to say, but ultimately, God knows what he does, and what he does is best. He keeps saying that. It's so important in the practical outworking for us. God determined that his son should be born in Bethlehem. God could have said any place, but God determined that his son would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So, let's have a little look at some of the references to Bethlehem. I looked them up. I don't pretend to know them all. I looked them up on my computer. You could have done it with concordance. And I must confess, I was a bit shocked with some of these things. The first reference to Bethlehem, according to my research, was in Genesis 35, we don't need to turn to these, but I will tell you where they are. In Genesis 35, and we read, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem. Well, that's a bright start, isn't it? I'm going to talk about Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born, and the first reference I can find is the death of a woman called Rachel. And you know, those who know the story will know it was quite a sad death, in the sense that she died virtually in childbirth. Here is this Rachel, and you remember she is the love of the life of Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. And if you remember the story, she's a daughter of Laban, and he sees her, and he wants her to be a wife, and Laban says, well, you've got to work 7 years for me. And she says, okay, that sounds a good contract, 7 years, and I get that, fine. And he agrees to that. And there's a little verse that says something like this, and the year seemed as nothing to him because of the love that he had for Rachel. Oh, absolutely. And the sad thing is, he works hard, his days fleet, and here he's been given, Rachel's going to be his wife, and they have a lovely wedding, reception type thing, and it's late in the night, and he goes into his tent, and his wife, as he thinks, is there, and he wakes up in the morning, bang! He's slept with his sister, Leah. Poor man, what can you say? He mustn't go through all that kind of stuff, but I mean, that's just a fact. And he complains, oh, well, our tradition is the youngest mustn't get married before the eldest, you should have married Leah first. But I tell you what, buy one, get one free. You can have Rachel as well if you like, but you'll have to serve another 7 years. And then you'll know all the peculiar things that go on with his maids and so forth. But Rachel is the love of his life. And sister has children by Jacob, and then so she has a maid who has children by Jacob, and then Leah has a maid who has children by Jacob, and all these children by all these women, and Rachel still hasn't got any children. Now this is a woman's thing, right? So I don't pretend to understand it. I'm a bloke. But over those years, over those births, every time her sister or a maid or a maid's sister's maid has a baby, her heart must have wrenched. And in fact, in one place she says, "Give me children or I die." Sadly, she didn't realize that that was to be prophetic. And so we're told that she has Joseph, and then she has this other son. And let me just read some of these words to you. "And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Fear not, thou shalt have this son also.' And it came to pass as her son, as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Ben-Oni," which means son of sorrow. And Jacob said, "I'm not having that." Can you imagine the pain as that little boy goes up and he says, "Ben-Oni!" And every time he calls his name, he's reminded of the death of his dear Rachel. Every time he mentions his name, he's reminded that the name was given because his wife died. He's not having that. I don't blame him. So he changes to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And in Bethlehem, he buries Rachel. Now it's in part, he buys this property, and it's part of the inheritance that will be passed down in the days. So here is somebody dearly, dearly loved of Jacob, precious to him. And it's the first time we have Bethlehem mentioned. So bear that in mind. Okay, let's move on to a more familiar and a happier chapter in the book of Ruth. Now we love the book of Ruth, and we know the story, and we know how it will end. Right? It's great when you know how it will end. Those of us who watch old films say, "I like this film because I know how it ends." Right? So we're happy to watch it because we know, we watched Northwest Frontier yesterday, and if you know about that, it's a lovely little story about a little prince who's guarded by Kenneth Moore, the good guy, and he gets from there to there. Fine. Now, but halfway through, you know, his dodgy dealings, and you know, his life is threatened. And the first time you watch it, "Oh, is he going to come through? Is he going through?" Because you know the end, you know the final. He will survive. You can, yeah, I know. I tell Bev, it's okay. He'll be all right. Don't cry. All right, he'll be okay. He'll get through. Now, we know the story, but it starts in a very sad way. It's in the days of Judges. And you can read all the terrible things that happened in the days of Judges. And there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and two sons. So here's this man, Elimelech. And he's got a wife. He's got two boys. And he's living in tough days, hard days, famine days. And he decides, well, I've got to, for the sake of my family, I've got to move out and go elsewhere. Was that wise or not? Well, we would debate that. He goes to the land of Moab, which is a pagan land. And he lives there with his wife and his two sons. And the two sons marry two girls. And then that's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we're told that Naomi was his wife. He dies. But she's left, she's got two sons. Okay, it's not the end of the world. She's got two sons. Husband's dead, but she's sad, but she's got two sons. And they take wives, Orpah and Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then the next thing is, we're told that these two sons die. It gets worse and worse. Here's this poor woman, she's just lost a son. And then, within 10 years, she's lost her two boys. And there's no children, there's no grandchildren. And she's bereft. She is so sad, she becomes bitter. it implies, as in chapter 1, that she blames God. And often this is the case. Why has God done this? Why has God taken my child? Why has God taken my husband? Why has God taken this, that, the other, my health? I'm sure she decides to go home. She'd heard that things are better. So she goes home. And her two daughters-in-law go with her. And she says, now, listen, girls, let's be sensible here, right? It'd be better if you stayed here and married men from Moab and had a family in Moab. If you come with me, I'm not likely to get remarried. I'm not likely to have children. And if I did, would you wait for them till they were old enough? By that time, you'd be past your sell-by date. Now, you stay here with your own families, with your own gods, these pagan gods. You stay there. You're happy there. You stay there. And one of them, Orpha, says, all right, I will. But Ruth said, no, I'm not going to go back. Go back. No, I'm not going to go back. Then we have this lovely phrase, verse, and you'll know it well. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Isn't that lovely? We thank God for daughters-in-law who are like Ruth, or sons-in-law perhaps. So she goes back. Now bear in mind, she's a widow. Ruth is a widow. As a mother-in-law is a widow, and she goes back and she takes the lowest of the low. She goes gleaning, picking up what's left over, the people who have gone first. You know the story. And she comes to Bethlehem and she gleans in Bethlehem. And there's a man there called Boaz. And providentially, when she goes one morning to the field, various fields around, but she goes to a particular field. Now, did she say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe? No, she didn't do that. I've got a dice in my pocket. One will be that field, two will be that field, and I'll drag it, and I'll throw it out, and whatever it is, that's where I go. No. She goes to a field in the gracious providence of God, a particular field. And that particular field is owned by Boaz. And so she does the gleaning and picking up bits, and then she goes home, and the mother-in-law says, how are we going? Oh, fine, you know. Okay, and what field are you in? Well, I was in this field, and this chap came along, and apparently he's the owner, and I think his name is Fred. No, it's not Fred. I know, Boaz. Ah, Boaz. And you can imagine Naomi's little face lighting up. Boaz. He's a relative of ours. A close relative of ours. And then you have to understand what the tradition was, in fact, part of the law of God, that when a man died, if he had a brother or the next of kin, they would take over the wife, in order, the widow, in order that the land might be continued in his name, and any children would be take his name, so the inheritance might continue. He was called a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who could redeem the land that was lost and be lost forever if he didn't do that action. And you know the story that Boaz sees her, and as they say in all the best things, he fell in love with her. He took care of her, said, you stay with my lot, and don't go there and there. And eventually, of course, he wants to marry her. But there's a problem. And I love this problem, right? I think I've told you this previously, but allow me, it's Christmas, allow me to tell you again. I love this problem. Because it's a real problem. And the problem is, he is a kinsman redeemer, he has the right to marry her and take the property on in her late husband's name. But there's somebody closer. There's somebody closer to her than he is, and that's a big problem for him. Now, you would think, right, most of us lads, you know, when we met these girls and somebody else poked his nose in, we tell him to push off. We saw her first, she's ours. You'll say that. Now, Boaz, he's obviously a wealthy man, and he's an important man, and he could have said, I saw her first, right, I want her to be my wife. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because he's an honourable man, and because the law says the nearest should have first choice, or we might say first refusal. So there's someone else who has to be offered the opportunity to marry her before him. And so he finds the man and he tells him, you know, this is his inheritance, this is his property, land, whatever. And I said, oh yeah, sounds a good idea. And he says, of course, if you do take, if you want the land, you've got to marry the widow. He's not prepared to do that. And so Boaz says, okay, I'll marry him. He's dealt with the legal bits. He's dealt with the obligations. He's dealt with all that. And then he marries her and it's all done. And the last little few verses we read, so Boaz took Ruth and was his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and his name shall be famous in Israel. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine own age, and thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. Now, I think I can say this safely. We have some grandmothers with us. Some of them don't look old enough to be grandmothers, but they are, and some do. And being a grandmother is the most wonderful thing, those of you who know have been through this. When our daughter became a grandmother for the first time, she was absolutely beaming. Absolutely beaming. Naomi didn't have any grandchildren by her sons. But now her virtually adopted daughter, if you like, she has this son. And I'm not exaggerating, I'm sure. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse to it. She loved this little baby. Oh, it's wonderful. When God is so good. And so I want to tell you. And when the women saw her neighbors gave it a name, they said, this is a son born to Naomi. His name shall be called Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. David. And something else they said is that they should become, this was the elders, they should become, that she should build the house of Israel and be worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So here's this little baby. We'll have a son, have a son, have a son. And then along the line, David will come. So here's this story in Ruth, all right, and this kinsman redeemer, and how it's dealt with, the law is dealt with, and then as you move along, you come then to a passage that talks about David. And we all love David. And we know the story about David. And it's leading to his being king. At the time, Saul is king. God didn't want them to have a king. He wanted his people to be ruled by him. But they didn't want it. They wanted a king like the nations. So God said, okay, have him. And Saul, and he's a failure. And so then he tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the family of Jesse. And so off he goes to the family of Jesse, and he's been told he's got to anoint one of the boys to be king. And Samuel goes in and says to Jesse, all right, where's your lads? He said, well, here they are. And he starts with the eldest. And Samuel looks at him. And he's a good guy, isn't he? Big guy, good, handsome. Well, he must be the one. And God says, no, he's not the one. Okay, let's have his brother. And so the brother comes. This must be the one. He's good looking. He's strong. No, he's not the one. And so he goes down the line. The next one, the next one, the next one. And then the seven of them have passed by, and not one of them is to be king. And Samuel is perplexed. Lord, you told me to come here, and yet none of these sons are to be king. So he says to Jesse, have you got any other children? Are there any other boys around? And I might be reading into this, right? But I get the impression that Jesse is saying, have I got any more sons? Oh, yes. I remember. I've got one looking after the sheep. Now, he doesn't actually name him. I hadn't noticed this, right? He said, listen, let me read what Scripture says. He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. He doesn't name him. And behold, he, doesn't name him, keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we'll not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him. Don't know his name. He was ruddy and with all of a beautiful appearance and good to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. We still don't know his name. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Oh, his name's David. Hooray, we know who it is now. You see how insignificant he is. He's the last in the line. He's not the one you'd naturally think of as a king. All right, he's ruddy and he's got a good appearance, but he's a youngster compared with the rest of the boys. But he's a man of God's choosing. And he will eventually be king. He'll be Israel's greatest king, and yet he won't be a perfect king. Be the greatest king Israel ever had. And they longed in later life, in later history, they longed, when the Jews longed for a king, when they're in subjection to the Romans, they longed for a king after David. They don't say, give us a king like Solomon, give us a king like Jeroboam, give us a king like whoever. We long for a king after David. And yet David wasn't perfect, he wasn't poor, he made mistakes big time. Now, what do we make of all this? These three little things I've told you. Well, I'd like to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. Let me explain. One of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is beloved of his people. Christians really love the Lord Jesus. He is precious to them. And yet, the contrast between the Lord Jesus and Rachel is this. She died and was buried in a tomb, and her bones would still be there. The Lord Jesus Christ died. But the third day he rose again and is alive forevermore. And his people have this mystic union with him, which will last for time and eternity. We are united to Christ. Now, there's various imagery in the Scripture about our being part of his body, as it were. He's the head and we are the members. The building. He's the chief cornerstone and the foundation. And we are bricks, stones in that building. But perhaps one of the tenderest is that we are his bride. And he's married to us in an eternal covenant. And when I think of him as our kinsman redeemer, we all have thought about this, and preachers tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And he comes and he's near to us. He was born as a baby, flesh and blood, like you and like me, and he lived as a human being. I've been reading some stuff about some of the modern theories that came in, and they didn't believe that Jesus was a real baby, or if he was a real baby, it wasn't really God. And they've got no idea of this person who was God, yet man, yet God. And how sad that is. But that's what we believe the Bible teaches. He is God, but he took upon himself flesh and blood like you and like me, that he might suffer and that he might die. The Lord Jesus Christ is our nearest Redeemer. But what about this little problem that Boaz had? The law. Well, I like to think of it like this. The Father gave us to the Son in the eternal covenant in election. And the Son, he says to the Son, you have to redeem these people. You have to sort out these people. And the problem is that these people are under the law. And they've offended and broken the law, my law. And you're going to have to deal with that. The Lord Jesus couldn't just come to earth and say, right, Father, you've given me a people. I'll go and find them. I'll call them. They'll follow me. And that'll be fine. And then eventually, I'll bring them to heaven. Jesus couldn't do that. He had to deal with his people's sins. He couldn't say, right, I got this bunch here, and they're all yours, and now they're mine, and mine are yours, and yours are mine. Right, I've got them, and that's great. He has to deal with their sin. He has to pay the full price of broken law. He has to suffer and bleed and die and be punished on behalf of us. Every single sin, every single transgression, the totality of all your sin and my sin and of all his people and all generations until he comes, he has to deal with it every single bit. Not one little bit left out. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, I'll pay that price and that should be enough. No, every sin is covered, has to be covered, has to be paid for. And he fulfills the law. What a Saviour. What a Mediator. And then finally, what can we say about David, the king? Well, we have a king. King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. King of kings. Lord of lords. And we love the fact that he is perfect in his kingship. There are no problems with him. There are no deficiencies in him. There are no failures in him. He's absolutely spotless. Absolutely holy and righteous. And he is the king. And he deserves to be enthroned. He deserves to be where he is. He has gained that place in heaven by merit. Now some folk gain positions, high positions, top positions, sometimes because they know certain people, sometimes because their dad is in charge and owns the company. Here's the Lord of glory. Here's the eternal Son. And God, as it were, promotes him, exalts him to his right hand. And I would say to you, and I say it carefully, not just because he is his son, but because he deserves that place. He has earned that place. He has fully merited that place by his death. By his total and complete obedience to his Father on our behalf. He deserves to be there. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Jesus is there and he should be there. If he wasn't there, the whole of creation, the whole of the angelic world would say, why not? He must be there. He deserves to be there. And of course he is. In Revelation 4, we have God is worthy because he is the creator. And you've got the angels there. In chapter 5, you've got the Lamb of God who is worthy of worship and so forth. And why is he worthy? Because thou wast slain. And redeems unto God, redeemed us unto God by your precious blood and so on. He is a worthy king. He deserves to be there. He's been through the battle and come out the other side and defeated our foes. And he's got the scars of warfare. What a king is our King Jesus. And one day he shall come again. And the whole earth, the whole universe, will acknowledge him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And this is the one that was born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for our little brief study on Bethlehem. It was your choice that your son should be born there for various reasons. Maybe some of them that we've seen in Scripture. But whatever, we thank you that he reminds us of one who loves with an everlasting love, who is married to his people. We thank you for one who is the kinsman redeemer of his people, who fulfilled the law. Everything was done properly. Righteously, he suffered under the law. He might redeem those that are under the law. We thank you for one who is our king. We wouldn't have any other king. No other person is worthy to be king. King of our lives. Oh, precious Saviour. We thank you. We thank you, we thank you. For who and what you are. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing, I think. Oh, little town of Bethlehem seemed appropriate. Again, I'm sure you know it. Well, let me just read verse 2, 1, 7, 6. I have it. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Thank you.
Amen.
So, Father, we thank you for our day. A day in thy court, O Lord, is better than a thousand. We'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We thank you for worship, for fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of your Son. I pray now as we go through the week that we shall think on these things and our hearts will be drawn out to worship the Lord of glory. As we reflect upon his coming to this earth to save his people from their sins. What a Saviour. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Bless us. Keep us well. Keep us safe. Keep us trusting. Keep us to seeking to live to your glory and to your praise. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit rest remain upon God's people here and everywhere. Until he shall come, and then forevermore. Amen.